Something that we're going to discover, even about ourselves, is that many of the things that we take for granted, which are sort of what we would call, what they call either Torah true Judaism or standard traditional Judaism, are not necessarily always agreed to by all of the great medieval thinkers. And a lot of times we're going to discover that there were battles of thought, battles for the mind of the Jewish people about how we're supposed to think about certain things. And over the course of the centuries, sometimes these disputes just were settled because of what the majority gravitated towards. And it seems, it appears, that in most areas where we're going to discover this dichotomy that we've started to talk about between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Maimonides and the Rambam, it seems that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has won most of the battles against the Rambam. And but that doesn't come at zero cost. There's a cost for that as well. I'm going to discuss that with you as we go along. I don't know if we're going to get to that tonight or next week. The cost of subscribing to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's philosophy. But let's go back to this issue that we started with last week, and that is that for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there is a supernatural, mystical aspect to the Torah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given to us, in that when Hashem tells us that there are certain things that we as Jews have to live our lives according to the way that we're supposed to live our lives, it's not just because Hashem says, I'm God, I want you to worship me, I want you to serve me, I want you to live your lives according to a certain regimented path, and therefore I'm going to give you a set of commandments, all of which have purpose and meaning in order to develop you and help you to become a greater Jew and a greater servant of Hashem intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, and so forth. But, like the Rambam had suggested, as I mentioned to you last week, sometimes not all of the details are really all that important. As long as you understand the theme, the overall theme of the mitzvah. The example that the Rambam had given in Moreh Nevuchim was that it's true, there's a certain benefit to the mitzvah of shechita. And when you slaughter an animal, you have to know that there's a certain humaneness, perhaps, about the mitzvah of shechita, that when you kill an animal, you should kill it in the most humane fashion, or however we're going to understand the purpose of this mitzvah. But really, God doesn't, the detail as to where the shechita is supposed to be from in the neck, does it have to be from the bottom of the neck or from the nape of the neck? Those kinds of details for the Rambam are an exercise in futility if we were trying to delve into the underlying reason for why God gave us many of the details of the mitzvot. For the Rambam, he says there's a necessity for uniformity. And therefore, once HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a mitzvah, we can ascertain that there is a certain benefit to the Jewish people and to the spiritual composition of every single Jew for performing that particular mitzvah. The details of that particular mitzvah are given to us by Hashem, sometimes just to create a sense of uniformity within Klal Yisrael. But not necessarily because there's intrinsic meaning and purpose in every single detail of every single mitzvah. It seems like a very rational approach. It's a reasonable rational approach. And I don't think that we could necessarily attack the Rambam from a logical standpoint by coming up with that kind of approach. But it's very, very different from the world of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there is absolute precision in every single mitzvah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us, because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi believes in the intrinsic essential nature of the physical universe as being God's essential tool in bringing a sense of spirituality to the world and specifically to the Jewish people. And therefore, any mitzvah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us is in complete sync and resonance with the spiritual fiber that is invisible to us of the universe. There are certain mysteries that are locked into this universe that we can't see and detect. So therefore, if Hashem gives us a mitzvah that has certain details that we don't understand, we have to ascribe our lack of understanding not because there's a certain arbitrariness to that detail, but rather because we still simply don't see that invisible backdrop of spiritual, mystical, amazing things that are happening behind the scenes of this physical facade in which we live. So that's why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that when you look at the sacrificial order that the Torah places before us in great detail in the book of Vayikra, and you see how dedicated we have to be to every single detail that if we do this kind of sin, we have to bring this kind of animal, and it has to be this age and this gender, and we have to bring it upon an altar which is constructed according to very specific dimensions, and it has to be made out of a certain material, and it has to be constructed by artisans in a very, very specific way. And then when we do the sacrificial order, when we slaughter the animal, we have to collect its blood in a certain way, and we have to sprinkle its blood a specific number of times. Some of those sprinklings have to go above, on the higher part of the altar. Some of those sprinklings have to go on the lower part of the altar. And some of the sacrificial service has to be done on one side of the altar, whereas for another sacrifice, it would have to be done on another side of the altar. And how the Kohen is supposed to ascend the altar, and how he's supposed to do the entire process, and which parts are supposed to be consumed by the individual, and which parts are supposed to be consumed on the altar. Everything has very specific purpose, such that were one to deviate even one iota from the prescribed method, it would ruin the entire procedure. The objective of the mitzvah would not be fulfilled. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi compares the ma'aseh ha-mitzvot, the performance of mitzvot, to a patient taking medication. If you remember, I mentioned that analogy he gives at some point at the very beginning of the Kuzari. He says, you know, just because you know where the medicine is, if you don't know how the medicine interacts with the patient's body, you could wreak havoc. If you take just sometimes with certain dosages of medication, you have enough doctors here that you don't need me to tell you that, certain medications, if you just take 1 milligram too much or 1 milligram too little, you can end up killing the patient. So if there's such a precision with physical medication interacting with the human body, can you imagine the nature of the precision when we're dealing with the spiritual fabric of the world, which is even more ethereal and more fine in its subtlety and in its esoteric nature? Can you imagine that even deviating one iota, right? It could be, for the Rambam, the reason why God wants us to take an esrog on Sukkos and not a lemon, right, is not because we want to make sure that the people selling the esrogim make a nice parnassa before Sukkos. But it could be that for the Rambam, for all we know, the objective of the mitzvah of Arba Minim is accomplished just as well by taking a lemon as a lulav, as much as an esrog. But for the sake of uniformity, God says it's dafka, got to be an esrog. And if you don't do it with an esrog, but you do it with a lemon instead, you have not fulfilled the mitzvah. But for the Rambam, since the mitzvah is being given to us to fulfill some kind of rational objective that in some way helps perfect us, then the objective may be satisfied even if the particulars of the mitzvah are not met. Because the Rambam sees a very rational approach to the mitzvot. But for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, taking a lemon accomplishes nothing. So I hope I'm making myself clear. For what we're going to see is for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there is specific purpose and precision with people, places, and things. It doesn't just limit himself to the precision of mitzvot, but he limits himself to an intrinsic essential nature within the entire universe. So up until now, we just talked about things. There's an essential nature, essential sort of a vibratory wave, so to speak, within everything that exists. And therefore, if you try to shake a lemon instead of an esrog on Sukkos, you're getting a different vibration.
You're getting a different
resonance completely. And therefore, you don't accomplish the purpose of the mitzvah. Now, let's see how we can extend that to some other very, very important concepts within Judaism that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi accentuates. People, places, and things. So we've talked about things. Everything has its own vibratory sequence or resonance, and therefore we have to be very careful with everything that we use in the universe. Let's talk now about places. Places. And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, place, geography, is a very, very important thing. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has an entire discussion about the land of Eretz Yisrael. And let me just present to you two possibilities about how we're supposed to view the central role of Eretz Yisrael for the Jewish people, in the same way that we could view the necessary preciseness in the performance of mitzvahs. You could think that Eretz Yisrael is the homeland of the Jewish people. It is the land that was promised to Avraham Avinu. It is the place where God wants us to coalesce and unite as a nation. And it is a place where he chooses for us to worship him. But if you were to ask a rationalist, is there any essential nature within the soil, embedded within the soil of Eretz Yisrael, that makes it that unique place? The answer is no. God had to choose one place in the world, so he chose a place which he felt would be a wonderful place, a nice piece of property, a nice piece of real estate. It's got good mountains, it's got good soil, it's got seafront property, and it's all good. But there's nothing essential that makes Eretz Yisrael holier, the soil of Eretz Yisrael, holier than any other place in the world. So a rational individual would tell you, Eretz Yisrael was chosen by God because God needed to choose one place in the world, so he designated Eretz Yisrael. And once Hashem chose it, it is the holy land for the Jewish people. But not because of an essential kind of vibratory sequence that is contained within the soil of Eretz Yisrael that makes all of the produce that grows there holier than anywhere else. God also gave us mitzvot that are taluyim ba'aretz, that are linked to the land itself, because God wants us to worship him specifically in that land, and therefore he designated extra mitzvot that can only be performed in Eretz Yisrael and with the produce of Eretz Yisrael. But when we think about Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's essentialist doctrine, we're going to see that there's something much more to the very, very fabric, the vibratory sequence of the land of Israel itself. I just want to read for you a couple of passages, which are probably some of the most powerful passages from all of Sefer HaKuzari. And then you'll be able to understand why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's Kuzari has become so embraced by the religious Zionist movement of the 20th and 21st century. It's one of the reason why the Kuzari, parts of the Kuzari, are required reading for the Bogrut exams in Israel today, is because of the essentialist positions that he takes regarding Eretz Yisrael as well. And so, when we go, it's contained in the sort of towards the beginning of the second essay of Ma'amar Sheni, beginning with paragraph number 9, where the Kuzari king questions the rabbi, because the rabbi has just told him that there is a special notion of God's people, and there's also a special notion of God's land. So the Kuzari says, your statement regarding his people is clear to me, and that's something that we'll get to later on, but your statement about his land is difficult to accept. And like, why should there be one place that's more special to God in the world than anywhere else? So the rabbi gives two analogies. And first of all, he just answers by saying, it shouldn't be difficult to understand how one land can be more distinguished than others. You yourself see how one place cultivates a certain type of plant more successfully than other places, or is richer in a certain mineral, or is better for certain kind of livestock. That we can appreciate, that on a physical plane, certain pieces of property are more prone to being able to develop certain other some things more than others. And at this point, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is very disturbed, because if you're trying to suggest to me that the people of Eretz Yisrael are more spiritually attuned, whereas the Jewish people that live in Eretz Yisrael are more spiritually attuned by virtue of where they live, then we would expect to see anyone residing in Eretz Yisrael to be holier. And he says, we don't see that. He says this, he says, I have not heard that the inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael have any advantage over anyone else in the world. And you know, when is he speaking? He's speaking at a time when the Jews have been exiled from their land for centuries. If you go to Israel, he says, go to Israel in the middle of the 10th or 11th or 12th century, you're going to find a bunch of Arabs there. I don't see that any spiritual superiority to the inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael over any other place. They're just as mundane as anyone else in the world. And so here's the rabbi gives his analogy of the mountain in the that the Khazars prided themselves with. He says, you know, the Khazars say that they have exceptional mountains that grow exceptional grapes. There's a special Khazar wine that everyone loves, you know, that people go from all over the world and clamor for. He says, nevertheless, if the grapevine were not planted on it, or if its soil were not cultivated properly, your mountain land would not produce grapes. You got to cultivate the soil. You got to plant the vineyard. Right? He says, the land's distinguished qualities are manifest first and foremost in the nation, which is the elite and the heart, as I've already discussed. Having a land without having the chosen people on that land is as useless as having fertile soil without planting the seeds. And therefore, Eretz Yisrael is certainly prone towards producing great holiness and spirituality, but you have to have the right seeds. You have to plant the Jewish people there. He says they're like the vines in the analogy. The land is then aided by the deeds and laws of the Torah that relate to it, which are like the cultivation of the vineyard. Ultimately, this elite nation cannot achieve divinity anywhere else, just as the vineyard cannot successfully grow anywhere else except on the mountain. What Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has just said is that the Jewish people cannot achieve a certain level that he calls divinity, or where he calls it the Inyan HaElokhi, the divine matter, or in Arabic, the Amr Alahi. Right, so it's something that's a little bit mysterious, and there's been tremendous amount of scholarly papers written about what the Amr Alahi is. But essentially what it boils down to is that there's some aspect of divinity that we can connect, we can plug ourselves into as a nation, as individuals, and that can only be accomplished in Eretz Yisrael. What are the ramifications of this Inyan HaElokhi, of this divine nature, this divinity that Jewish people acquire when living in Eretz Yisrael? So claims Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, in a very, very long essay at this point, is that nevuah, prophecy specifically, can only be accomplished in the land of Eretz Yisrael. It is impossible to achieve nevuah outside of Eretz Yisrael. And that in itself is an indication that Eretz Yisrael is unique in this spiritual property, and because of this ability for people to have sort of like this tuning fork of prophecy only within the borders of Eretz Yisrael. That's a very bold statement for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi to make, because after all, we have plenty of examples of Nevi'im, like Daniel and Yechezkel, and certainly Avraham Avinu, who prophesied even outside of Eretz Yisrael. Avraham prophesies before he gets to Eretz Yisrael. Hashem says to him, Lech Lecha. And Yechezkel and Daniel prophesy after the Churban, when the Jews are already in Bavel. So he has to explain that, well, there are certain exceptions to the rule, but I guarantee you that every exception conforms to the rule that prophecy is either inside Eretz Yisrael or because of Eretz Yisrael. So, for example, if Hashem tells Avram, Lech Lecha, he says to him, go. He's telling, why does Avram succeed in having prophecy? Because God needs to get him to get to Eretz Yisrael. So the prophecy will take place even sometimes outside of Eretz Yisrael, but only in order for the individual to be related or connected in some way to Eretz Yisrael. When we speak a little bit later on about the essential nature of the Jewish people and what distinguishes us from Gentiles, we're going to come back to this topic of nevuah. But before we do that, I just wanted to pick up on the second part of the analogy, where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has to respond to the whole concern of the Khazar king. He says that, note that Avraham, who was the heart of the elite, was removed from his land when he began to excel spiritually and became worthy of cleaving to divinity. He was transplanted to the place where his development could be completed. So Avraham Avinu is a Jew. He's a Jew like just like every other Jew that comes after him. But he could not realize his potential until he is transplanted into Eretz Yisrael. And what is Avraham Avinu like? So to continue this analogy about the Jewish people being the seeds, this is just like a farmer who finds a good fruit-bearing tree in the desert, and he transplants the tree to cultivated soil, which will promote successful growth. And a lot of times we find great desert fruit, great desert trees, but the tree is in danger of perishing if it's not transplanted to the place where it can be cultivated best. So Avraham Avinu was this beautiful desert tree who bore beautiful fruit, but he was in danger of perishing. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to him, Lech Lecha. Avraham, you're not going to be able to realize your potential until you're actually inside of Eretz Yisrael. So it turns the entire Avraham story on its ear. It's not that God told Avraham Avinu to go to Eretz Yisrael to take possession of the land, to actualize a prophecy for the future of the Jewish people. But rather, for your sake, Avraham, you need to be able to realize who you are as the great patriarch of Israel. And that can only be realized if we transplant you to Eretz Yisrael. So do you see now, using this essentialist doctrine, what essentially Rav Yehuda is saying is, no Jew can realize his or her potential unless they are living in Eretz Yisrael. Because of the essentialist nature that a Jew has a certain spark of godliness within him, but that seed cannot be cultivated and grow properly unless it's put in the proper soil. And if you look at the very end of Sefer HaKuzari, you're going to discover something amazing. At the very end of the story, the rabbi, there's a certain autobiographical nature to this rabbi in the Sefer HaKuzari, because remember I told you, the whole Sefer HaKuzari is a dialogue between the King Bulan, who lives a couple of hundred years before Rav Yehuda Levi even writes the story, a few hundred years before, and a rabbi who we were not sure who he was. Some say his name is Rabbi Yitzchak HaSingari. But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi associates and identifies with this rabbi so much that he puts words in his mouth that he himself would find himself to be saying. And therefore, at the very end of Sefer HaKuzari, after Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has finished his story and he feels he's ready to wrap it up, how does he end this beautiful dialogue that has been taking place over months and years possibly? He says, the rabbi says to the king one day, it's time for me to leave. I need to go to Eretz Yisrael. And the king is shocked. He says, why do you have to leave? There's so much for you here. I've made you the chief rabbi of the Khazars. You're the chief rabbi of an entire empire. And you have prestige. You have synagogues. You have this, you lack for nothing in your Jewish life. You even have a dozen pizza places. Although I don't think the Khazars ate pizza. But you have everything that you would need. Right? So why would you want to go? And he says to him, because there comes a point in your life when you realize that you've reached the peak of what you can accomplish where you are at the time. And because a Jew can only reach perfection in Eretz Yisrael, I can't go any further here. I have to go now to the next level, which can only be achieved in Eretz Yisrael. And so the king says to the rabbi, but how can you justify the tremendous peril and danger that you will encounter on embarking on such a journey? And the rabbi says, and we can only hear Rabbi Yehuda Levi echoing his own words through the mouth of the rabbi, and he says, sometimes when you've lived a full life and you've accomplished all you feel you can accomplish, then your whole life itself is worth risking in order to be able to achieve what you feel you have yet to achieve. And even if it means taking tremendous risks to get to Eretz Yisrael, I feel those risks are justifiable and I'm ready to go. And that's how the Sefer ends. And therefore the Khazar king comes finally to the realization that he cannot impede the path of someone who is on such a spiritual quest. So the entire Sefer HaKuzari, from beginning, almost from the very beginning to the very end, is drenched in this passion and almost an obsession with the holiness of the land of Eretz Yisrael. And we know from the biographical information that we have about Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, most of which is based just on the last year of his life, that he did make Aliyah. He left in the year 1140 from Spain, leaving with one of the members of the Ibn Ezra family. We're not sure which Ibn Ezra it was. It may have been his own grandson, because there is a legend that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's only child, who was a daughter, married one of the members of the Ibn Ezra family. And so he might have very well taken his own grandson with him. It might have been his son-in-law. We really are not sure. It might have been a cousin. And they travel together, and they keep, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi keeps a diary of all of the communities that he encounters on his journey, first going through the African continent, and traveling to Egypt and staying in a number of different communities in Egypt, and complaining how they keep tempting me to stay, and they tell me they'll make me the chief rabbi, and I shouldn't go to Eretz Yisrael, it's too dangerous, why don't I settle in Alexandria, it's enough already, you've been traveling enough. But I refuse to be in any way impeded by my holy my holy quest and my holy mission. And therefore, and unfortunately, the diary ends before we find Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in Eretz Yisrael, which is why some have speculated that he may have even perished before he got to Eretz Yisrael, while others believe that he actually made it to Eretz Yisrael and died shortly thereafter. But we certainly know that this was Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's lifelong objective. And it is quite clear that it's his lifelong objective, not because he has a romantic passion for Zion, but rather because he views an essentialist nature within the soil of Eretz Yisrael, and he understands that for him to be able to achieve this Amar Elahi, this Inyan HaEloki, he can only do it within Eretz Yisrael. And here's where he bears his soul one more time to all of us. And this is where I'm going to take us into a much more powerful passage about Eretz Yisrael. After Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has discussed the importance, the central role of Eretz Yisrael, he even makes a point of saying that Eretz Yisrael is the center of the earth, or the center of the globe, I should say, to which the Khazar king is quite puzzled, and he says, how can you have a sphere and one point on the surface of the sphere be called the center? That's geometrically impossible. If you have a sphere, then any point cannot be the center. Any point is equally the center. And so Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi goes into an entire elaborate theory about how the international dateline is predicated upon the location of Eretz Yisrael being precisely where it is. It's extremely complex, but we derive actually a lot of halachic information from Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's discussion of the role of Eretz Yisrael vis-a-vis the international dateline. But that's not a discussion for now. But after the end of all of that discussion, the Khazar king is still somewhat disturbed, because the rabbi has quoted for him all of these important and vital notions about Eretz Yisrael. And he says to him that if Eretz Yisrael is so important, he says, you know, he gives a number of different examples of how great sages would clamor to go to Eretz Yisrael. He even brings a story about how Rebbe Zeira so yearned to reside in Eretz Yisrael that he eagerly began to cross the river that led into Eretz Yisrael, jumping into the water, not having an easy means of crossing the river. But he said, I don't care, I just got to go, I have to go already. So he says, well, if there's such a yearning for Eretz Yisrael in our tradition, then you are shirking the duty imposed by your Torah. You have not made Eretz Yisrael your goal, nor your place of living and dying. Yet you say in your prayers, Rachem al Tzion ki hi beit chayenu, have mercy on Zion, for it is our life's home. And you believe that the divine presence will return to Eretz Yisrael, because you say, V'techezena einenu, b'shuvecha l'tzion v'rachamim, may our eyes be witness to the return of the divine presence in mercy. Even if its only quality was that the divine presence previously dwelt there for about 900 years, it would still be only proper for those with truly holy souls to yearn for the land. They would be purified by it, in the same way that we are purified when we are in the presence of prophets and saintly people. Eretz Yisrael has an even greater purifying power, for after all, it is the Sha'ar HaShamayim, like we're going to read in this week's Parsha. It is the gateway to the heavens. All nations agree to this. The Christians say that this is where the souls gather before they are brought up to heaven. The Muslims believe that it is the place from which prophets ascend to heaven, because they have a whole tradition that Muhammad went on the Temple Mount and from there ascended to heaven. And that is the place where the Day of Judgment will take place. Everyone focuses upon and rejoices in Eretz Yisrael. I see that all your knee-bending and bowing towards Israel is mere flattery or some insincere custom. Your forefathers chose to live in Eretz Yisrael rather than in their birthplaces, and they even preferred a life of wandering in Eretz Yisrael over a life of settlement in their homelands. And this was their choice despite the fact that the divine presence had not yet even been seen there. Indeed, the land at that time was teeming with immorality and idolatry in the times of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, but they still insisted on living in Eretz Yisrael. So how can you justify the fact that Eretz Yisrael is not even on your radar? He says to the rabbi, in a very, very innocent, but at the same time accusatory fashion. So you would think that a person who's writing a book on Jewish philosophy and wants to be able to extend to his readership a sense of pride and confidence that we have all the answers in Judaism, you would think that he would say that we have an answer for this too. Of course, you know, we say in our prayers, "V'techazena einenu b'shuvecha l'tzion v'rachamim," but you know, Jews have an important role to fulfill in the Gullus as well. We have a lot of important work to do here, and we're not done, and that's why we're not so passionate about Eretz Yisrael. No, that's not the answer that the rabbi responds to the Khazar king. Listen to his response. "You have shamed me, king of Khazaria. It is this very sin which prevented us from achieving that which God promised us for the second temple." And what he's referring to over here is a concept that was popularized in the 20th century by Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik of Zecher Tzadik V'Kadosh Livracha, who wrote an entire essay called "Kol Dodi Dofek," and talked about the central role that Eretz Yisrael was playing for the Jewish people in the 20th century, especially after the Shoah. What a lot of people don't realize is that he was in this one aspect was actually just recapitulating the words of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari. And the explanation goes like this. The Jewish people, when it was time to build the Second Temple, there was a lackluster response. The Gemara acknowledges this, the prophets acknowledge this themselves, that even though there was a clarion call for all Jews in Babylon to come back, it's time for us to build a temple, let's go, we have an opportunity now to reclaim our glory that we had when we first had Solomon's temple so many years ago, Jews were not so enthusiastic. Only a minority of Jews actually responded and made Aliyah. And as a result, claims Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, that's precisely the reason why the Second Temple was so inferior in its spiritual quality to the First Temple. In the first Beis HaMikdash, there was prophecy abounding. In the first Beis HaMikdash, there were 10 miracles that happened on a daily basis as recorded by the Gemara in Maseches Yoma. But none of that existed in the Second Temple period. There were no more prophets once the Second Temple had been established. All prophets who lingered into the Second Temple era were only carryovers from the first exile, from the exile from the first Temple period. And so everything that we saw that was taken away from us in the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no Shechina, there was no Amar Alahi in the way that it existed in the first Temple period. And you know why that was? Because the Jewish people weren't ready to replant their seeds, weren't ready to replant their vineyards in Eretz Yisrael. And Eretz Yisrael therefore did not respond, and God did not respond. And he uses the beautiful passages from the book of Shir HaShirim, the fifth chapter of Shir HaShirim, which opens up with the words, "Ani yesheina v'libi er," that I am sleeping, even though my heart is still awake. He says the Jewish people were asleep when it came time to build the second Beis HaMikdash. They were in a stupor. Their hearts were still passionate about Eretz Yisrael, but their conscious minds were fast asleep, and they didn't appreciate what an opportunity this was to be able to go back to Eretz Yisrael and build it up and receive this Inyan HaElokei once again. And he says, you know what that whole passage is about? You know what it describes? It says, "Kol Dodi Dofek," the voice of my beloved is knocking at the door. The whole analogy, the whole parable over there of Kol Dodi Dofek and Shir HaShirim is the voice of the woman speaking, and she says, "I've already gone to bed. I've already gotten into my pajamas and taken off my day clothes. I've pulled the cover over my nose because it's a cold winter night." And all of a sudden, Kol Dodi Dofek, hark, there's a knock of my beloved at the door. And she says to herself, she says to the reader, I've already gone to bed. How am I supposed to get out of bed now and redress myself and schlep myself over to open the door? So I pretend that the knocking isn't there. I pretend I ignore the knock. And yet my beloved knocks again. And he's able to show that his hand is there through the little door latch that is in the door. And he wants to show me that he's ready to come in. But I'm a little bit too lazy. And I've already taken off my clothes. How can I supposed to be able to put them back on? And so finally, by the time I've removed my robe, how can I put it back on? Echel Bashena, how am I supposed to put it back on? So by the time I finally agree to open the door, and I get to the door and I turn and I pull the door open, my beloved has disappeared. And so he says, this is what the Jewish people experienced when it came time to build the second Beis HaMikdash. Our beloved had disappeared because we were too slow, we were too lazy to respond to the call to come back to Eretz Yisrael. And this for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is one of the greatest tragedies in Jewish history, greater than any persecutor that wreaked havoc upon the lives of the Jewish people during any pogrom, was what we did to ourselves by refusing to come back to Eretz Yisrael when the time was right. So that's why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, because of this essentialist doctrine, has so much passion and love for Eretz Yisrael. And we can hear his passion, and we can really relate to his passion. Because that passion is a passion that has been reignited, starting with the founding of the State of Israel in 1948 and continuing within so many communities. But sometimes also, we are also given our own personal knock of Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved is knocking and is saying, come back, it's time to come back. There's something that you still have yet to accomplish with your life, and you can only accomplish it if you're in Eretz Yisrael. And sometimes we hear the voice, we hear the knocking, and we try to drown it out because we've already pulled the cover over our faces, and it's time for us to go to sleep, and we're not ready to respond to the call. So that's part of what the essentialist doctrine of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is all about. Of course, if you're a Maimonidean, you don't have this kind of romantic notion of Eretz Yisrael. It's the Jewish homeland, it's the place where God wants us to be, and Amir Hashem, Mashiach will come, and we'll all go there. So it's when it's convenient to be a Maimonidean, I know a lot of people who are. But we have to realize that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has been embraced in this essentialist doctrine of the concept of mitzvot, and the concept of the Jewish people, who they are as a chosen people, and especially in this doctrine of Eretz Yisrael. We have to be consistent in the way that we view life, in the way that we view our Yiddishkeit and our Torah. So that's something to think about, certainly food for thought when we start thinking about where we belong and where we're supposed to be building our futures, where we're supposed to be building our retirement home, whether it should be in Florida or in Jerusalem or even Netanya. Those are things that we have to be thinking about very, very seriously. Because if Rabbi Yehuda Halevi were here in the room and he were to listen to us try to rationalize why we're still here, he'd be shaking his head in disappointment and saying that the voice of your beloved is knocking. You have to respond to the knock. We have a couple minutes just for questions, and then we'll hold it. Yes, please.
I just wanted to mention that in terms of the survival of the Jewish people, the fact that we were dispersed to the four corners of the world kept us alive. I'm talking physically, obviously. And if we're all in Israel, wonderful, of course. But we have to be a little bit more realistic, that we needed to be everywhere else, so that when one part goes, the other part stays alive.
No, absolutely. The survival of the Jewish people can be attributed to our being in a diaspora. But what was, was. And history has yet to be written. And it is up to us to be part of the parts of history that will be a beacon and a light to the Jewish people, instead of the part of the Jewish history which is not as glamorous and not as flattering. And that's the part of us that is calling upon us to be in Eretz Yisrael. Yes?
Did the Rambam know about the Kuzari? Did he read it, study it, apply it to it?
It's an excellent question. Rambam never responded to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi or the Kuzari, but that doesn't mean that he didn't know it. It doesn't mean he didn't know it. The Rambam had a tendency to essentially ignore those texts that he didn't feel they didn't feel he could agree with. That was his general MO of the Rambam was not to attack head on any text that he didn't agree with, but rather just to focus on the things that he felt were correct. But we have no evidence one way or the other whether the Rambam had access to the Kuzari or not. Yes.
I'm really curious about the that the Kutzari won more of the battles about the ideas than the Rambam did. I'm actually quite disturbed by the Kutzari. It seems to me that the Rambam is speaks for the man on the streets. He has an embracing, open kind of Judaism. And let's not forget, he doesn't deviate from halacha. He also made Aliyah. The Kutzari's school of thought seems extremely rigid, elitist, almost like something that he has to justify the text by putting something, by channeling all of it into such rigid, elitist type of practice. It's almost like he has to...
What is elitist about the practice? I'm sorry.
Well, first of all, we can't all move to Israel. We can't all do certain things with the things. Maybe some people can't afford the best Ezra. From what I've heard about things, seems like they're all extremely rigid. And if you don't do it, personally, I would go crazy if I had to observe that kind of Judaism, because everything has to follow a certain line to be perfect, because the whole... point is in the details, right? God is in the details. Isn't
right, but the Rambam doesn't does not disagree with that. The Rambam also insists that one has to be meticulous to a flaw. And
but his ideas are more open, and the fact that he puts a universal type of angle to it makes it more acceptable, more palatable.
I think that if we were to take a poll, we might find that you represent a certain attitude within the room, and there may be other people who find tremendous value to Rabbi Yehuda Levi's attitude, because it adds a special spiritual and supernatural dimension to every single detail of the mitzvahs that we do that perhaps for the Rambam doesn't exist. So I think what you'd have to do is really sort of say, I there's tremendous value in what you're saying. I want to make sure that you understand that. I happen to register and validate what you are suggesting. But not. I don't necessarily agree that you can say that the Rambam is more appealing to everyone than Rabbi Yehuda Levi. It's more appealing from your point of view. I think there's a lot to be said about Rabbi Yehuda Levi's point of view as well, from another perspective. I think the elitist aspect, which I thought I was trying to lead you on, is what we're going to be getting to next week when we talk about the essential nature of what divides Jews and non-Jews. For the Rambam is a much more universalist attitude. And so there is no essential difference between Jews and non-Jews. For Rabbi Yehuda Levi, we are two different kinds of creature. We are two different species of being. And we're going to get to that next time. So I don't want to cut you off. Did you want to say what else?
Wondering why he had more backers at that time.
He has had more backers since that time to the present day. Because especially since the advent of the Zohar, which looks at a spiritual dimension in everything that exists in the universe, that the more that the veil of physicality has been peeled away, and the more that the world of rationalism has been rejected by the Jewish world, and the world of philosophy has been rejected by the Jewish world, the more that the Jewish world in its general attitude has become more in sync with the world of Rabbi Yehuda Levi. Rabbi Yehuda Levi is known by many scholars as a proto-Kabbalist, meaning that he is sort of the progenitor of the entire school of Kabbalah, which sees a tremendous depth that goes far beyond the physical surface to everything that we do and everything that we are in life. And if only we had the proper lenses to see those vibrations that exist within the physical world, it would be so self-evident that what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is saying is correct. That's the Zohar's position. That's the reason.